We're going to be doing something a little different today. We're going to be doing some selected verses from the book of Nehemiah. The reason that we're doing that is because we're into this building program, and Nehemiah really is an excellent book on leadership and organization and persistence and that sort of thing. And it really describes wonderfully how you are to take your part of the wall and work on your part of the wall and not worry about all the other parts of the wall. And so that's what we're going to be covering today. It's going to be facing challenges together. We're going to be in Nehemiah. I will read just out of tradition, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll be in various scriptures throughout the Bible. So if you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. We honor God's Word by standing when we read it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you give us just a few moments of attentiveness with our hearts and our minds, our spirits. Speak to each one of us today, things that we don't know, and help us to apply the things that we do learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Nehemiah, background. Why in the world Nehemiah? What's going on with Nehemiah? Why is Nehemiah so significant? Why is a cupbearer so significant in the history of Israel? Well, why is the city of God in shambles? Why are the people in distress? Well, I can tell you what, it's sin. Sin always causes shambles. Sin always causes distress. And the nation of Israel have sinned with impunity against God, have worshipped false gods and idols, and God has said enough. And he puts them into captivity, and Nehemiah is the coming back of captivity a few years later. So, why did Nehemiah petition the king to allow him to rebuild? And I'll tell you, that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He had a good position. It was dangerous because he had to taste all the wine, all the drinks that the king was taking. It could have cost him his life, but he had influence with the king. But he had no relationship with Jerusalem. He has been in captivity for 70 years. He was probably born in Babylon. And now he's serving a Persian king. And it is at this time that God has struck him in his heart for his people. Remember, God is the one that moves in the hearts of people. And he's moved in the heart of Nehemiah, cupbearer. So, why is Jerusalem so important? Well, I'll tell you this. In 1 Kings 11:36 says, Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And when he says to put his name there, he's talking about the shin. Remember Leonard Nimoy, Spock. Live long and prosper. Well, this is the shin, okay? This is the shin. That's the first letter of the word Shaddai, for El Shaddai, God Almighty. So when a Jew does this, it's Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. The Shema, this is the symbol for El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And that's what they have, the El Shaddai sign. So that's the name. Now I want you to notice something. We'll have something on the overhead here. Okay, this is the city of Jerusalem from space. These are valleys. These are valleys that you see here. Okay? God has put his handprint on the city of Jerusalem. You see the El Shaddai sign here. This is called the Dagash. This changes the way that word is said in Hebrew. It is either pronounced sin. If it's over here someplace, it's called shin or sin. But it just simply changes the way that you pronounce it. But I want you to realize these are valleys. This valley is called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley. If you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles had these giant torches that were lit up in Jerusalem. And those torches would then send its light throughout the city. But the valley here, the way that because of the topography of the land, it would just cast a shadow on the valley. And if you remember David in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In Jewish tradition, Messiah comes across the street, down the Mount of Olives, into this valley, and he is saying this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Okay, so that's that picture that is there. This is the Tyropian Valley, separates the Mount of Olives from Moriah, and this is the Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, and that is where child sacrifice took place. It's called, the name is Gehenna, or Gehennim, and this is where babies were burned. The god Molech sacrificed babies, and that is called Gehenna, or hell today. It ended up being a trash heap where babies were burned and trash was burned. God has placed his name on the city of Jerusalem. Also, listen to this. God, let me just read this to you. "As we are spirit beings, we always have this emptiness within us until we find rest in Jesus. Something else that is unique about mankind is that God has also left his mark on your body." And do you know where he left that mark on your body? He left it in your heart. So you're going to see the heart here. Your heart, this is the left ventricle right here, and this is the right ventricle. These are the valleys. This is kind of the shin that is within your heart and your own being. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The Bible says this in Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For you are the temple of the living God." God has placed God Almighty, the symbol of himself, within your own heart. In Ephesians 3:17, it says, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." You can see from the moment we're conceived in the womb, God already left a precious mark on our being, that we are important to God. We are important. Every human being is important. Every human is important. And God has placed his mark on his city, and he's placed his mark on you. Okay, back to our teaching, back to Nehemiah. So what happened in Jerusalem? Why the Jerusalem mess? Well, I'll tell you this. Israel was drawn to worship of false gods. Israel, the people of Israel, were doing their thing. Okay, we hear that word a lot. I got to do my thing. Well, they were worshiping false gods, and they're mixing in a little bit of, "I'm going to worship the true God." That's what was happening in Israel. Israel rejected prophet after prophet, warning of God's judgment. God's cry to his people was, "Turn and live. Turn and live. Don't go down this road. Turn and live." They would not listen. They would not heed. There was no repentance. The nation feigned worship to God, yet they served their idols. Remember, an idol is anything that you place above God. It doesn't have to be just a carved image. It could be anything in your life that you're placing above God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 20, we'll just go through this very briefly, so I'll skim over this. But you're going to see what the state of the nation of Israel is. In verse 2, it says this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now, rebellion to God is very significant. It is not an insignificant thing. We see rebellion all around in our culture. You know, you see it in your children. You see it in the workplace. You see it with the police. You see it in the government. You see it in all areas of our life. But you know what rebellion is to God? It says the sin of witchcraft. It's very significant to him. Of black magic, of spiritism. In 1 Samuel 15:23, he says this. In verse 4, he says, "Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers," and it goes on and on in that verse. In verse 10, he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's calling Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, most people know what Sodom and Gomorrah is, but if you don't, it was an abhorrent city, absolutely decadent. Homosexuality was rampant, but that wasn't the only sin there. If you look in Ezekiel 16:48, there was a plethora of sins. It wasn't for just homosexuality that it was destroyed. It was a whole bunch of stuff. Okay? "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom," talking to the rulers of Jerusalem. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" See, these people were sacrificing to God. They were going through the motions, but they were worshiping their idol. And God says, "No, I will not tolerate that." He says this, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams." And remember, we're doing Leviticus on Tuesday night. For you who are very astute Bible students, I want to come and hear that. It's actually kind of interesting, isn't it? It's actually, give me some nods. Yes, it's very interesting. Yes, yes. We know that the burnt offering is full dedication to God, full consecration to God, and it is restoring a relationship that had been broken. These people were feigning their dedication to God. They were still dedicated to their idols. And the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When one comes to appear before me who has required this from your hands. He says in verse 13, these are futile sacrifices. In verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. Notice God says these are your feasts. You know what they originally were? These were the feast of God. But Jewish people, the Israelites had changed it into their feast. It was a mockery to God. They are a trouble to me. I am weary with bearing them. When you spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. You know what God is saying? You cannot do your thing during the week and come to me on one specific time and offer some sort of sacrifice and think you're going to be okay. You cannot serve your idol and serve God. He will cause you to choose. He will cause you to choose. But God's heart is great. He says in verse 16, wash yourselves, put away the evil, cease the evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressors, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then he says, listen, he's talking to people of Israel. He says, please turn. And he says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are vile in my sight, they shall be white as snow. He wants his people to be right with him. They shall be red like crimson. They shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. That's what he's warning him. Isaiah was 100 years before Ezekiel in captivity. And he's warning the people, turn and live, turn and live. Don't go down this road. Turn from these idols. Turn back to me, the true God. And he's saying this over and over. Now, the nation ignored Isaiah's warning. And the result was this. In Jeremiah 39, 1 and 2, Ezekiel 24, 1, Nebuchadnezzar with his armies, God pouring out his wrath through Nebuchadnezzar on the people of Israel, using Nebuchadnezzar on the people of Israel, and Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and they go into captivity. God has said no more. How did this come about? How does a nation go from the pinnacle, from the wife of Jehovah, to the elect chosen of God? That's the nation of Israel, the elect chosen of God, the pinnacle of all the nations on the earth. How does one go from that, the apple of God's eye, to captivity and God saying no more? How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you, God was very patient with the nation of Israel over and over and over, prophet after prophet after prophet. And they spurned the prophet, and they spurned the prophet, and they spurned the word of God. And then finally, the coup de grace, so to speak, Manasseh comes to power. Manasseh was an evil king. He had a good dad. His name was Hezekiah. He had an awful son who decided he's going to do his thing. Okay, isn't that what we hear in our culture? I'm going to do my thing. I got to do it my way. Well, Manasseh wanted to do it his way. And in 2 Kings 21:3, you see exactly what Manasseh did. And God had it right up to here with the nation of Israel. And he said, no more. No more. He set up high places. The worship of false gods. This is idol worship, which is abhorrent to God. And again, God will not compete in your life with an idol. He will cause you to choose. He will cause you to choose. Joshua says this in Joshua 24, 14. As they're making a covenant at Shechem and they're going into the promised land, and God is speaking to this nation and saying, follow me. Don't follow the gods of Egypt. Don't follow the gods from where you came out of. Don't follow the gods of your past. Follow me. Joshua says these words, and I hope they resonate in your home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what has to be determined in each person's heart and each person's home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Baal worship. Manasseh set up Baal worship, which is rooted in sensuality, involved in ritualistic prostitution in the temple. At times, to appeal Baal, it required human sacrifice. Human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice in Jeremiah 19:5. And this sacrifice was always for profit. Always for profit. Someone was benefiting from it. The child was sacrificed for the profit of the Baal priest. Usually cost money. Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and to produce children. You can see why these people would be convinced that, I'm going to sacrifice this child, but the rest of the family will be better. What a lie. Satan is slick. He is slick in the way that he presents things. A god of your choosing, a god who will appeal to your needs and desires, coupled with sensuality, this is a giant flesh god, Baal. And the people just ran after this god like you cannot believe because of what they got out of it in their flesh. Manasseh was also engaged in the worship of the host of heavens. Folks, that's astrology. You know, when you read those little astrological signs and that's not innocent. That's not innocent. That has absolutely been decreed in God's word to stay away from that. Astrology. Practice soothsaying or occult magic. That's demonic. Witchcraft. Consulted spiritists and mediums. Let me just talk about this for a second because this becomes very popular where someone will go to a medium, think they're getting in contact with a family member, and they're really getting in contact with a demon who actually knows the history of the family member who has passed and passes that information on to you, and they think it's a great miracle. This is demonic to the core. Do not fall for it. They set up carved images of Ashtra, which is another messy god, Canaanite god, in the temple. And God warns, and he warns, and he warns the people, and he warned Manasseh. But do you know what happened in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9, it says this, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention. Who are the they? That's the people. The people paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them, the people, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Folks, if the king is evil, the evil king rules, the people, like sheep, will follow the evil king. And that's what they did in Israel. They followed the evil king instead of following the man of God, the prophet, sent to warn. Now, the people buy into Manasseh's sins, and God has one word to say to this. When he has come to you over and over and over, and he says, turn and live, turn and live, turn and live, God reaches a point where he says, I've had enough. God has had enough. Enough. I will take no more of this. Now, what has failed in Israel? What fails in a culture when the culture gets down to that point where God says enough? I'll tell you, in the nation of Israel, it was the watchman and it was the shepherds. Just very briefly, in Ezekiel chapter 33, you'll see the watchman. What was the watchman's responsibility? The watchman's responsibility was to stand on the wall. Hear that song? Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. Sound the alarm from my holy mount. That's the watchman. The watchman sounding the alarm to the nation. If the watchman does what he's supposed to do, then the blood that is shed, the people that don't listen, it's on them. But if the watchman does not sound the alarm, the onus is on the watchman. They haven't protected the people. And he sums it up in verse 7, 33 verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman, speaking to Ezekiel for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Now, everyone in here at some level would be able to call themselves a watchman, and someone to sound the alarm to the people that you come in contact with to say something's wrong in our culture, folks. We need to have a voice. I mean, we want to have a voice. We're not here to be silent. We're not here to be, you know, push our agenda down somebody's throat, but God is opening the door for you someplace. And when he does, sound the alarm on his holy mountain. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You will be innocent. You will have done your job. Folks, we have a duty. We have a responsibility. The greatest love that we can give to anybody is to tell them the truth. Would you agree? Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth about what's going on. It wasn't only the watchmen, it was the shepherds. It was the shepherds. The shepherds of Israel in chapter 34. At the end of verse 2, he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel." And what do? Who feed themselves. The shepherds who feed themselves. Now, what does that remind you of? Send me your seed money. And these guys are getting lots of seed money. Need a new plane. One that goes faster and higher and quicker. More mansions. You watch how they live. Fleecing the flock. You eat the fat. That's the best. The clothe yourselves with the wool. The best. You slaughter the fatlings. The best. But you do not feed the flock. Now let me ask you this. What does the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ need to be fed? The Word of God. What is the responsibility we saw in 2 Timothy? Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful understanding. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And so people will run to where they're comfortable. They won't be warned. There won't be a watchman. There won't be a shepherd that's watching over their souls. They're going to hear what they want to hear to validate their lives. You have the truth. And that's what we are to give them. The truth. Okay. God has said enough. And God, Jerusalem is then destroyed by Babylon. That's God's wrath. And the people are deported to Babylon and they're captive for 70 years. So that God has said enough. The sins of Manasseh have crescendoed in the nation, and God says, you're going into captivity, but the duration of captivity is predicated on something kind of interesting. The nation refused to keep a land Sabbath for 490 years. What is that? Every 7 years, you rotate. You don't plant on that land. It stays fallow. You rest the land. They refused to do it. God says, you will give me 1 in 7. So 490 years, 1 in 7, you're going to be in 70 years of captivity. And you're to go settle in because this has been decreed. Even though the false prophets in Jeremiah were saying, no, this isn't going to happen. God says, yes, it is. And the true prophets were right. The nation had degraded to the point of no return. At the end of 70 years, God keeps his promise. If you would, turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, right next to Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 1. And you will see the nation is going to be released. And I want you to notice something very specific. We're all bent out of shape when this election. Oh, who's going to be the president? Remember, we had pitiful choices this year, didn't we? Pitiful. What is another word for pitiful? Pathetic. Awful. Okay? But the king's heart can be moved by God. Remember that. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10 says, 70 years, you're going to go back, it's all done, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here is a heathen king, knows nothing about the God of Israel, knows nothing about the true God, and God changes his heart, puts his spirit in him, and he does what God wants him to do, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. This is the writing of the Medes and the Persians. If he puts it in writing, this thing is going to happen. This will happen. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the nations of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. Notice he just gives everything to God. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. God has somehow spoken to Cyrus and says, you're going to let my people go to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. How do you like that? Who's in charge, the king or God? God's in charge. Who is among you all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And now watch what also happens here. They're leaving Persia to go back to Jerusalem. Watch what God does to the hearts of the Persian people. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This is just like leaving Egypt during the Exodus. And God is going to prosper his people, to allow them to be able to have the tools, the equipment, the necessary resources to build the temple. God moved in the heart of this king. God is a great restorer, folks. Proverbs 21:1, if you just write this on your refrigerator, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it as a water course wherever he pleases. There is no president that is in charge. There is no prime minister that is ultimately in charge. And by the way, since we have talked about in the past the Illuminati, this one world government, you know, God is allowing that. This one world government is going to come to fruition only because God is allowing it. That's it. That's his plan. Now Ezra goes back. The people go back, but the place is not taken care of very well. Zerubbabel builds a temple. It's actually a poor temple compared to Solomon's temple. It's actually the temple that Herod beautifies over many, many years in the New Testament. But time marches on, the people return, but their hearts are still far from God. They're still going through the motions, even after captivity. They're going through the motions. The city is in a shambles. The wall is in a shambles. The place where God has placed his hand is in a shambles. And now Nehemiah is going to be affected by this. So God speaks to a cupbearer that has access to a king, Artaxerxes, who will then allow the people, him to go back and restore and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. That is where we're at. God will move in the heart. Nehemiah is apprised of the state of the people and the city. God moves in the heart of Nehemiah, a cupbearer in Persia, to intervene on behalf of God's people and the city of good Jerusalem. And this is an overwhelming task that he has to accomplish. This guy's not an engineer. This guy hasn't gone to some technical college and got an engineering degree. He doesn't know exactly what, he's got the Spirit of God. That's exactly what Nehemiah needed. Didn't need to be an expert at it. He had the Spirit of God. It was against overwhelming opposition that the wall is built. Now that brings us to our topic of Nehemiah and facing new challenges today. So, Nehemiah. The reason I'm doing this is because we're facing new challenges with this building. And it's easy for people to become offended in any project that you're doing. That color stinks. That carpeting is wrong. Oh, did you not sand that? Well, since we did sanding all day, that wall is not smooth enough. Really? I like that wall. I don't like that wall. I like that wall. No, don't take offense. It's easy to take offense. So, what to expect going forward? What to expect going forward? Obstacles. Obstacles. Human and demonic. There'll be human offense, and there'll be demonic stirrups of the human offense. And our goal is to come through this united, folks, as one people stronger together. Nehemiah had challenges in his giant task, and our little minuscule task over here, we will have challenges. Now, facing new challenges, it starts with this. I just read it to you in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah. It starts with this. God places the issue on Nehemiah's heart. Remember, Nehemiah has no connection with Jerusalem. He has been born in captivity. He has been immersed in this Babylonian Persian culture. But yet God, the sovereign God of heaven, has impacted him. And now he has an interest. And he probably wakes up and going, why am I even thinking about this? Why is this important to me? God, you wake up. Why is it God is impacting you? God. So verses 1 through 4, God places the issue on the servant's heart. And what does Nehemiah do? In the following verses, chapters 4 through 11, Nehemiah has a marvelous prayer, confessing his sins, confessing the sins of the nation. And he's building up to asking God to intervene on his behalf. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he says this, O Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And in chapter 2, it starts out with, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Doesn't mean much to you. He is praying for God to intervene. He is praying for an opening. That is 4 months later. Nehemiah is going to go into the presence of the Persian king. And he's going to go down into the presence with his countenance down. Now, if you go into the presence of a Persian king with your countenance down, you're liable to come out with your head chopped off. So this was very scary for him. And he says this. The Persian king says, you look sad in your face, verse 2. So I became dreadfully afraid. He knows the consequences. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Little butter up. Live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lie waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Good thing. Before you reach a crescendo point in your life, before you reach a critical mass situation with a person, or with a company, with a group of people, with whatever it is, do a Nehemiah prayer. Do a Nehemiah prayer. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Doesn't have to be some long, mellifluous talk. It just has to be, God help me. I can just see him. God help me in the presence of this king. Please give me favor. And he goes on, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king says yes to this request. He gives him letters. He gives him timber. He gives him safe passage. And he goes to Jerusalem. He has not been there before. He's not familiar with the city. He makes a recon mission around the city. And he sees the city is in shambles. So he examines the project in verses 11 and 12. And it doesn't take very long before ridicule to come up. Why are you doing this, Nehemiah? In verse 19, you have Sanballat the Horonite. Now these guys are not Jews. The Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. They have no love for the land or no love for God's people. This is ridicule, satanic, demonic opposition. And they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So expect ridicule. And any project, I don't care if you're building your own shed, the guy next door that's an excellent shed builder is going to be looking at you building your shed and going, uh-uh, you're doing that wrong. That's not the way you should be doing it. Look how he's building his shed. He's so foolish. Yes, expect ridicule. It comes from all over the place. Now, he had strategies. Now, what was Nehemiah's greatest asset? It was organization. Organization. I think God put this in his heart. He wasn't born with this. He's a cupbearer. All he's known all his life is how to be a cupbearer. He knows nothing about organization. He knows nothing about managing all these people, this myriad of people that he's going to come in contact with. So in chapters 3 through 6, we're going to see this. Everyone is on the wall. When I say everyone on the wall, this is where you get it from. Everyone on the wall. Everyone has a part. Everyone has a defensive position. Everybody on the wall. And in chapter 3, verse 1, you read these words, and Elishabab, the high priest, rose up, starts with the priesthood, and it will go down to the regular people. And he builds his part. And in verse 3, you see Hanasa building his part. In verse 4, you see next to Memarith, the son of Uriah, and you see one family after another family after another family having their portion of the wall. What's significant about that? They take care of their portion. I don't look at this guy's portion. That's his wall. I am responsible for this part of the wall. I don't have to be looking down the thing going, oh, look at, he's not working over there, and I'm working like a dog over here. Oh, look at, he's shirking. That's not what we do. We keep our eyes on our part, and that's it. That helps you with offense. That helps you with offense. So that goes on, and as the progress is being made, the attacks will increase. Expect that. As progress, Satan doesn't want any work completed. In your own life, as you are making progress, you are going to face this. Attacks will increase. Doubts will come. There'll be problems in the journey. People that she runs into that aren't going to be quite what she thought they were going to be. There'll be situations that come up that you start questioning yourself, saying, no, God has placed me on this track. I am in the right spot. I will finish the course. The attacks will increase. The lesson is this. This is God's work, folks. This building is God's work. You, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, are God's work. Wherever we will go, it is God's work. Stick with your assignment. And in chapter 4, verse 6, after they've been ridiculed by Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem, in verse 6 it says this, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, and he makes these words. Listen to these words. Focus on it. For the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. In other words, everyone was coming together. There was unity in the the project. Unity makes for productivity. And productivity will bring success. You realize that. Please realize that. As the enemy gets more desperate, they will eventually attack the leaders. And we see that in chapter 6. They're trying to lure Nehemiah into a trap. He won't fall for it. He says, I'm going to stay on task here. Everything that you've said is a lie. And in chapter 6, verse 15, the miracle occurs. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. This project no one thought could ever be done. And because of his organization, his persistence, the Spirit of God facilitating all of this, the project was completed in record time because the people had a mind to work. The people were united in the project. And the thing just was a breeding ground for success. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Why? For they perceived that this work was done by our God. This work was done by our God. That's what we want to go out. The work was done by our God. And then what happens to the nation of Israel is they have a revival. Let me explain to you the steps to revival in about 6 seconds here. First of all, in chapter 8, verse 4, they hear the word of God. Now, I just want to qualify this. Remember, they have not heard the word of God for 70 years. The scrolls were hidden. They're in Persian and Babylonian Persian captivity. They hear the word of God. And in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for this purpose, to be above the people so they could hear the word of God and see Ezra preaching. And then he has all these guys with him holding up his hands. In verse 5 he says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Why did they stand? Out of respect for God's word, for God and his word. That is why we stand for reading of the word of God. It comes right from this text, actually. Then all the people answered, amen. And what do? They're preaching the word, and they break out into worship and praise. This isn't common to them. They haven't been doing this for 70 years in Persia. They haven't been doing this. This is the Spirit of God coming upon a group of people. They hear the word of God, and they start praising God. And then what happens in verse 9? Repentance. Confession and repentance comes. And then separation. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, they separate from the world. They separate from idols. They separate from anything that has kept them from God. That's revival. And in chapter 10, they give everything to God. Chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. They give their time, their talent, their treasure. They give everything to God. The first fruits of everything, their firstborn, even the first fruits of our dough in verse 37. That's not money. That's like dough for a pie. Dough, okay? The first fruits of everything they're giving to God. And then in chapter 12, verse 27, they dedicate the entire project to God. That's what we want to do. Realize that God has brought us this far, and we dedicate everything to Him. And it's not a person. It is not a human. It's not because somebody has great construction skills or somebody has organization skills. It is God that has facilitated this. It is God that has brought it about, using everyone's gifts and talents to accomplish the task. That is what is happening here. That raises up worship and praise. And it culminates in chapter 12, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. And rejoiced for what God had made them. Rejoiced with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And I'm telling you, when we get into the building on our first day and we dedicate it, we're going to open the windows. Might be a little cold. And we are going to rejoice. So at the Shell station, they might hear us rejoicing. Well, hopefully. Anyway. 1 Samuel 7:12 says this. Then Samuel took up a stone, set it up between Mitzpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Now in conclusion, wrapping it up, time to listen. Conclusion, facing challenges together, new challenges together. In any project, expect the following, just to review. Expect human offense. Human offense, just expect it. Don't let it affect you. And it can happen to any of us. You know, it can happen, it happens in relationships, with your husband and wife relationship. Before you know it, you've said something, you're going, oh, you ever been there? I wish I wouldn't have said that. I've got the ball rolling now. Yeah, expect offense. You didn't even think you're going to say it. But the one being offended, you'll find out in just a second, is required to have some thick skin. Not let everything shake them. Secondly, expect demonic stirrups of human issues. Thirdly, expect the leaders to be attacked. Why in the world did they ever buy that building? There's no air conditioning there. There's no furnace. The furnace is broke. We've got to buy a whole new furnace. How are we going to afford all this? What are those people doing? Well, we don't know what we're doing. We're going one step at a time and praying God helps us, just like Nehemiah. That's the truth. Okay. Expect the project to be completed. Yes, and worship it break out. We're going to expect that. And expect us, folks, for revival, for us to separate from the world and give God our time, our talent, and our treasure. Give Him our lives. Give Him everything. Give Him our lives. He's worthy of it. God has brought us thus far, folks, united. He has. A unified people are unstoppable. Remember that. United, we will finish the task set before us. United, may revival fire burn in us and spread around the world, God. We don't know what will happen. Revival can start someplace. Let it start in our hearts. And united, may we never be the same, knowing that our God has led us all the way. It's God's work. It is God that does it. It is God. He is the centrality of it all. And remember, Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us. Nothing can stop a people who are united under God, pursuing what He has ordained. Nothing. Nothing. No government, no demonic opposition, no human opposition. Nothing can stop this. Now, this is a memory verse that I made for myself, that I will share with you, that may be helpful to you in this project or in the rest of your life. Actually, this had nothing to do with this project. This had to do with my life. But now you'll hear it and know a little more about me. When you feel like complaining, I don't know, are you a whiner? Are you a complainer? You know? Okay. Think about this. Proverbs 12:16. This is in the NIV. I think it says it a little more clearly. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Isn't that something? A fool shows his annoyance at once. What'd you say? That's a fool. You just identify. Or when you act like that, you've identified yourself. But a prudent man overlooks an insult. I love that. That's great for relationships. That's great because we're not always going to be on our A game in our relationships, are we? Especially with husband and wife. Okay? It's bad when you're both on your B game. Hopefully one of you is on the A and one's on the B game. Or the D game or the E game or whatever it is. Don't take offense so quickly. And remember, on our building journey together, we want to have this. And actually for your whole life. Clear eyes, that means a clear vision. Thick skin and a soft heart. Clear eyes, thick skin, not bugged by everything coming down the pike. Soft hearts. That will serve you well. United we stand, folks. Divided we fall. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And remember this, it's not about the building. It's about God, His Word, and His people going forward. This is the church. The building is simply a sanctuary that God is giving us to be able to meet in comfortably and safely. It's not the church. The body of Christ are the people. May all know that at least this church is a place where God is worshipped, and we're endeavoring to do this as best we can in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, where His Word is taught and rightly divided, that's our goal. Now, granted, I might make some mistakes, and you have to give me a buzz, but that's the goal. And that we are in this thing until He returns for us. That's our hope. That's our hope. The King is coming. Serve Him with passion while you can. What a God. What an honor to serve Him. What a provider we have. God is a tremendous provider. He is a great help. God truly has graced every one of us and mercied us. He has graced us and mercied us. And I will say this, praise the name of the Lord. Say that. Praise the name of the Lord. Great job. God's name is on His holy city. God's name is on, there it goes, your heart, clear eyes, thick skin, soft hearts. Going forward, folks, facing new challenges together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time to study Your Word. And Lord, I'm grateful for people like Nehemiah who actually were obedient to You, that You filled them with Your Spirit, that You allowed him to accomplish the task before him. Lord, right in our own lives, You've given us our own walls to complete. You've given us our own section, Lord, that we are to focus on and concentrate on. Father, I pray that each person here will take up the mantle to follow You wherever You are leading. Lord, we had a great example today with Michaela. Lord, there are examples all over this room where people have been obedient to You, following You where You're telling us to go. God, help us to take up the mantle, to be where You want us to be, and then to take our place on the wall and to accomplish the task that You've given us with excellence. No mediocrity. That's the world. That's the flesh. We do everything that we do for Your honor and for Your glory exclusively. Where would we turn but to You, Lord? You truly are the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing else makes sense to me but serving You while we're here. Our time is short. Thank You for this opportunity. Father, today, if there's someone here that doesn't know You as their Savior, they can't be led by Your Spirit. They don't hear Your voice. May this be the day that they come into Your family and are saved. Lord, open the hearts. May Your name be written on their hearts forever. May they come into Your family today. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.